Psalm 42. We're going to pick up our time with verse 5 this afternoon, but let's go ahead and read the whole psalm. Please give your attention to the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Psalm 42. To the chief musician, a contemplation of the sons of Korah. As the deer pants for the water brooks, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they continually say to me, "Where is your God?" When I remember these things, I pour out my soul within me. Where I used to go with the multitude, I went with them to the house of God with the voice of joy and praise, with the multitude that kept a pilgrim feast. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance. O my God, my soul is cast down within me. Therefore I will remember you from the land of the Jordan, and from the heights of Hermon and the hill Mizar. Deep calls unto deep at the noise of your waterfalls. All your waves and billows have gone over me. The Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime, and in the night his song shall be with me. A prayer to the God of my life. I will say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with the breaking of my bones, my enemies reproach me, while they say to me all day long, "Where is your God?" Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, the help of my countenance and my God. We're thankful for the promise that is present in Isaiah 55 in regard to the reading of God's word. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. Our prayer this afternoon is that God would bless the reading and the hearing and the application of his perfect and holy word. Amen. Well, let's pick up where we left off this morning in Psalm 42, beginning with verse 5. A very probing and personal question is asked here. You'll see that we're going to look in our outline at five particular points. Let's examine the reason for our despair. I think that's a genuine thing that we need to consider as Christians. Secondly, the time of our praise. When will we praise God? In the good times or also in the bad? Thirdly, the place of our remembrance. Where will we remember our God? In the good places or also in the bad? We'll spend most of our time this afternoon with the depth of our trouble, because we are a troubled people. And not only do we have our normal troubles in life, but we have the great trouble of sin that bears down upon us. And so we will be directed to the Lord Jesus Christ and see the true depth of our trouble. Fifthly, we will consider the greatness of his grace, because we have a great trouble, we have an even greater God. And let's see how we can navigate through these particular points in the second part of our psalm. Let's look to verse 5. Here's the difficult question. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you disquieted within me? Who's talking here? Who are we talking to? We're going to answer that. And it's very revealing. This is a classic case of self-examination, talking to oneself. What's the meaning of cast down in verse 5? You probably imagine that being cast down is not a good thing. Being cast down, does it mean physically to the ground? What does it mean to be disquieted? It's words that we don't often use. Cast down comes from a word that means to be in despair, to be brought low, to be humbled. And so, when we are asking, why am I being brought low? Why am I being humbled? To be disquieted comes from a word that means to murmur, to growl, or to roar, to be boisterous or disturbed. Imagine a tossing sea with waves moving about. And so why is my soul like that? Why is my soul disquieted? If you were to pick two words to plan your day by, what kind of a day do you want to have? These two words would not be the words you would choose. You wouldn't want to have a day where you were cast down or a day where you were disquieted. These are negative words. They're not the kinds of things we seek. These words describe a heavy heart, one that is restless in the chaos of a boisterous sea in a storm. And you can think and imagine a time when that might have described your life. You may say, well, that was me this week. That was my day at work on Friday. It's not hard to imagine a day when these words describe our daily life. Well, that's the imagery that will be brought to us in verse 7 is the imagery of water, imagery of deep. The famous passage there, the deep calls to deep. That's a great and beautiful poetic passage, but what in the world does it mean? Well, we'll see as we approach it, but it has to do with describing our sorrows like a tossing sea. And we'll see that that language is the perfect way to describe the worst of our days, particular days that we may have, particular sorrows that we may be going through. And many times it's even the way that our troubles seem to be. If we talk about waves, if you've ever been in the ocean, even in maybe not at a calm time, but when the waves are high, they just slam into you. They knock you down. You're not anticipating them. They're random. They seem to be chaotic, and they're destructive and powerful, and we're overwhelmed. That's the sense of this psalm. That's the sense of the words here as we begin in verse 5, and we talk about being cast down and disquieted. Now, we saw this morning that our hope is to be in God. And so this is repeated once more. I wanted to overlap a little so that we could repeat this theme that we are to hope in God. You can see the second part there of verse 5. We are to hope in God, for I shall yet praise Him for the help of His countenance. What is hope? I thought this would be an interesting discussion question if we were having a class time. What does it mean to hope in something? We'd probably get a variety of answers, but I wanted to spend a few moments with the subject here. In this passage, this hope means to wait. It means to tarry, to be patient. It's a hope where we're waiting for something to happen. It means we're watching for something. We're watching the horizon to see the person coming that we're waiting for. That kind of hope. Well, the reminder here in verse 5 is to say to the soul, there's no need to be cast down because instead we're watching for God. We're waiting for God. And you know by way of application that that's often where we stumble. We're not waiting upon God. We're not hoping in God. We are cast down and disquieted. And so that's really the answer to the question why we're cast down and disquieted. We're not hoping in God. And so, to put it, one of the ways we might see that then in this imagery that is given is that hoping in God is then the opposite of being cast down or disquieted. Hoping in God, then, to put it another way, is the smooth, calm sea. Your sea may not be calm, but for you, while hoping in God, you are able to endure. To you, you understand the randomness of the waves. You're hoping in God. So this is not a sense in which if we have turned our eyes away from God, then that would bring about a billowing and crashing nature into our lives. So when we talk about, again, making application, how would you describe your life? Is your life a tossing sea? Well, where's your hope? Where is your hope? Do you hope in God? Matthew Henry gives an interesting thought here. He says, a believing confidence in God is a sovereign antidote against prevailing despondency and disquietude of spirit. And therefore, when we chide ourselves to hope in God, when the soul embraces itself, it sinks. If it catch hold on the power and the promise of God, it keeps its head above water. So lots of ways we could go with this imagery. If we are trusting in God, we are able to sustain ourselves in that tossing sea. That's a pretty good analogy for life, really. Life is like a tossing sea. It is like a storm. And that very much describes it, as we'll see, especially when we come to verse 7, that is a pretty good way to describe life. Waves crashing into us. We just get over one wave, and here comes the next, and it never stops. Deep calls to deep. William Grinnell, in describing hope, he says that hope stills and silences him under affliction. So we're not saying the waves are going to go away. We're saying that we will be still and we will be quiet in that particular storm. Grinnell continues. He says, it keeps the king's peace in the heart, which else would soon be in an uproar. A hopeless soul is clamorous, one while it charges God, another while it reviles his instruments. It cannot long rest, and no wonder when hope is not there. Hope hath a rare art in stilling a froward spirit when nothing else can. You see, it's that hope that will still the heart in the tossing sea. Now, I mentioned the way that this is basically self-examination. Notice the focus of the question. It is to the self. It is back to one's self. Why are you disquiet? Why? I'm speaking to oneself. Psalm 42 is about self-examination. Christopher Love says, wicked men oppressed David, and the devil tempted him. Yet he chides his own heart and nothing else. David did not chide at Saul, nor chide at Absalom. We mentioned those possibly the context of this psalm. But he chides and checks his own heart. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? Though the devil and wicked men, the one do tempt and the other do oppress as instruments of punishment for sin, yet we with David are to chide our own hearts. Now this is a really great point to make in this particular passage. We're very good, I point this out often, we're very good at seeing the sins of others, seeing the downfall of our culture, the chaos of everything around us, all of the nonsense that things seem to happen in the courts. We keep up with all that and we know all of that. But we seem to be so unaware of our own sin. And that's where it's happened in the church in our day. Self-examination has gone out the door, down the street, into another country. It's so far away. We don't think that way anymore. Self-examination is something we don't do. And what is happening in Psalm 42? These questions are asked the psalmist. Asks them to himself. Why? How? what's happening. That's a very good point to make, that we're not chiding the world in this psalm, we're chiding ourselves. One of the things I wanted to bring out in Psalm 42, and I think we see this so often in the Psalms, I've said this many times, but this psalm is just simply dripping with emotion. It is. It truly is. There's a sense of frustration, that despair is grasping and gripping to the soul. The question is asked, why are you cast down? Why are you disquieted? Why? Why? And so I feel that when we come to this particular psalm, we're forced to confront our own despair. Who among us has not been in despair? We must ask, why are our hearts given to sorrow? Why are we given to despair? When God has given us so much more than we deserve, do we not deserve a roaring sea for life? Do we not deserve to live in a world that's tossing to and fro? Are we so full of ourselves that we think life should be a peaceful sea of glass with no troubles ever? You see, it says a lot about what we think of ourselves when we expect things to work out the way that we want them to work out at all times. Now, I've also given this example before, so I'm repeating myself somewhat, but I grew up in a tradition that was not Pentecostal. You know, we weren't Pentecostals. But it did seem to be a tradition in the church that was highly emotional. It did seem to me that the church it tried to appeal to people's emotions. And when I became Reformed, I sort of reacted against that because I thought that they were using emotions to try to manipulate people through music or the mode of worship or whatever. And when I became Reformed, I swung all the way back to the other side. I didn't think, well, there shouldn't be any emotion. And I don't know if that was just me being prideful, thinking that Reformed theology was all about the intellect and it wasn't about all of that nonsense over there that I'm trying to avoid. Well, the more I've studied and the more I have read the Puritans and the more that I have learned the scriptures, because I was very immature, being Reformed is not about the absence of emotion. The Psalms are filled with a wide and full range of sorrow and joy, of tears and laughter, dealing with emotion honestly, in a real way. And that's just something that I didn't understand when I first became Reformed. I do think that people in the church manipulate other people through their emotions, but that's not to say that we're not supposed to have them. Emotions are given to us by God. We are drawn in these ways because of our nature. That's our human nature. We have emotions. So what we see here in this psalm is a very emotional self-correction. It's an inquisition, if you will. It's kind of harsh, but it's to the self. It's saying to oneself, why are you doing this when you know better? Why are you doing this? And so what is more emotional than self-examination? See, maybe I didn't understand that when I became Reformed. I didn't understand self-examination. I didn't understand the Word of God. I didn't understand the Psalms. I didn't understand a lot of things. Being Reformed is about knowing how to deal with man's emotions, knowing where they come from, knowing what changes them because of our fallen nature. And so, if anything, we understand emotions more so than anyone else in the Reformed tradition, because we are able to put the scriptures together in such a way that we actually really understand people. No one else does. In Christianity, as large a tent as Christendom is, we really are the ones who understand emotions and people. And that's interesting. I mentioned this last week, yet we're called the frozen chosen. Because people perceive through our doctrine that we don't understand people, or we don't care about people, Our hearts are not broken for the lost because God elects them. What do I have to do with it? You can see that, but that's a caricature. We should understand people in a way that no one else can. David Dixon says, in the second part of the psalm, he wrestleth with discouragement. He laboreth to comfort himself, first by checking himself for his dejection of spirit and disquietude. We do chide ourselves. Next, by stirring up the grace of God in himself, namely faith and hope. We're going to be directed to worship here in this very same verse. Thirdly, Dixon says, by application of the word of promise made unto him for strengthening both, to bear him out till the Lord shall manifest his promised kindness. We have to be a people with vision to know that when the sea is tossing to and fro, that God is in control. That there's a purpose to it. That there is a covenant promise that we cling to. Now, allow me just a little bit more with David Dixon. I think he gives some very good counsel here. He goes in four different directions. Let's just quickly look at two. He says, learn, number one, when sore troubles, instead of humbling a man, press him down into dejection and discouragement of mind, it is a gracious man's part to check himself for this reasonless fit of unbelief and to put his conscience to answer for yielding so far to the temptation. Why are you cast down? That was a lot of words. But I think what he's saying here then is that don't miss the fact that when we are disquieted, really that's nothing more than unbelief. Now, we don't like to think in those terms, that when we struggle in doubt, we're actually just not believing God. It doesn't sound so good to say it that way. So we change the terms around and we look at it in a different way. But really, when we doubt, when we struggle, when we do what's happening in verse 5, we're just not believing God. We're just not believing God. And so let's be honest about our sin here. You know, we're not just being weak, we're being sinful. We're not just confused, we're disbelieving. So let's be honest. Most of the time when we're disquieted and cast down, it's because we're sinning. God hasn't changed. God's position hasn't changed. The covenant hasn't changed. His sovereignty hasn't changed. It's our environment that changes and our hearts that change. Well, let's see there a very good application, I think. Now, he goes on to say, the only means of remedying discouragements and unquietness of mind is to set our faith on the work to go to God and take hold of him and to cast our anchor within the veil, hoping for and expecting relief from him. I hope thou in God. That's where our psalm sends us. It doesn't send us to some middle ground, to some place of confusion and not understanding our sin. It sends us to hope in God. If we're not hoping in God, we're sinning. And so Dixon makes one more point. He says the believer in the midst of trouble may promise to himself new experience of God's kindness and consolation. By delivery out of it into God, he must promise praise. And so Dixon is connecting these verses or these parts of verse 5, and that's where we're headed. Let's see then next that there is a particular time for our praise. Look at verse 5. Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance. It's no accident that hope is linked to praise. It's no accident that praise is linked to hope. Praise should be the result of hope. But praise also creates hope. Praise sends us to hope. Psalm 42. If you ever doubt that, just remember the words of Psalm 42. We are often reminded in our despair that it's the time to praise. And we've seen this principle arise again and again in the Psalms, and we've pointed it out because I think it's very, very important that in the midst of the greatest trial, if David is the author here, he was faithful to praise God. And I don't know if maybe it's just my own experience, but I have found that in my, at times, I'm getting better, but at times, I want to praise God less on my worst day. That hurts to say that. But those words come out when we're having a terrible, terrible day. We don't want to praise God. Isn't that interesting? Why? Why is that? That shows the condition of our heart that we think, and I'm going to try to bring this out, but it's perhaps because of personal experience on my own part and failure, I feel that praise often tends to suffer during times of great blessing and great sorrow. That seems to be, in my experience, when we praise God the least. And the same is true for the Word of God. It tends to suffer. Our reading, our studying tends to suffer during particular times when we are the most sad or we're the most dejected. We don't want to turn to God's Word. For some reason, we tend to neglect praise in times of trial. And yet, what we so often miss is that in these times of sorrow is when we need the Word of God and we need praise the most. This is when we need it the most. When we studied through Jonah, remember it was in the belly of that beast that he prays. There wasn't any prayer before. As you work up to the time, it was at the lowest point. That's when he prays. Don't always think that's the way we do things. We tend to pray less. Praise has a tendency to direct our thinking, though. Praise draws us above our problems. Praise helps us to see the greater reason why we were created. Praise helps us to focus upon God in a way that nothing else will or can. And here's the point that I want to make here, is that God is worthy of our praise, rain or shine. And what we tend to do is we don't think that way. God is worthy of our praise whether there's a good harvest or a bad harvest. God is worthy of our praise whether we're in a good mood or a bad mood, whether we're at a good day or a bad day. What we do when we neglect praise based on the circumstances or our mood, when we don't feel like worshiping, remember this, we proclaim with our neglect that God at that moment is not worthy of our praise. I don't want to do that. God is always worthy of my praise. And so by getting up out of the bed, maybe by worshiping in that time when I don't particularly feel like worshiping, I'm making a statement with my life. I'm saying that God, you are worthy of praise, even if I am crushed into the depths of the ocean and broken into pieces like the sands of the seashore. I don't, in another way to say it is, I matter very little, but you are worthy. Don't be the kind of Christian that only worships at certain times, or when we're in a certain kind of mood, or when we feel like it. That's what hurts the most. Worship is not for when we feel like it. Worship is why we exist. And that's why the church struggles so much with worship, is we don't view worship like that. The church today, how do you worship? Well, what makes people feel good? What's happening in the culture? What makes people come? That's not the way to think of worship. Worship is why we exist. It is timeless. It is eternal. It is something that we do, whether I had a good day or bad, it doesn't even matter. And see, what we're doing is we are making ourselves matter a lot more than we should. We matter, but we don't matter when it comes to God's glory. Don't be a Christian who worships according to your mood. Don't go to church just because you feel good. I don't worship with your family just because you're having a good day. God is worthy of your worship, no matter what's happening in your life. Pick worship up. Lift worship up in your life above the things that are happening in your life. Make worship matter more than everything else, because it truly does. It's why you were made to worship God. So not only is God worthy of our worship by who He is, He is also worthy of our worship by what He has done. Look at what happens in verse 5. We praise Him for the help of His countenance, the help of His face. So His help for face here in verse 5, it's the same Hebrew word that we're familiar with in Numbers chapter 6. We hear this blessing each week in the church, a promise of the blessing of God upon His people in Numbers chapter 6. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make His face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. Now, sometimes in the reading of that doxology, we might think that we're wishing for that. I sure hope that happens to you this week. I hope you have a great day, and I hope the Lord does great things. No, that's a promise. That's a blessing upon you because of who you are. You are God's people. His face will shine on you. Even when the waves are up and down and you have the worst day ever, God's face is looking upon you kindly because you are in covenant with Him. So what we see then in verse 5 is that we have the hope of blessing from God. It's a covenantal blessing. Well, that is the time of our praise. I ask you the question, when are you supposed to praise God? Always. Not just when you have a good day, not just when you have a bad day. Look at our third point, the place of our remembrance. Let's just make the same applications here. Verse 6, "Oh my God, my soul is cast down within me. Therefore I will remember you from the land of the Jordan and from the heights of Hermon and the hill Mizah." I always love it when we sing about all these places that we've never been, or we wonder why we just sing it all the time and may not even think about the meaning of it. Well, I want to give you some homework. Figure out where these places are and what they mean and why they're in this psalm. It's a good project for you. Look at this psalm. You've got the whole month of singing it. Why are you singing about Mizar? Why are you singing about Hermon? Look and teach your children and look at why you sing about these places. Now, I mentioned that many commentators think that David is the author. So many commentators think that David is here describing the place of exile. It's possible he's describing where he wishes he was. So a little bit unclear there. Maybe you can dig into that a little bit. This is where apparently he was driven by his enemies. And so this is where he remembers God. So let's make the application from that perspective. If that's the case, then it would be very much like, again, that example that we have with Jonah, who remembers God and prays from the belly of the beast. For the Christian here, just as we were reminded to praise God from within our trouble, so we must remember God from within our trouble. And sometimes, honestly, the last thing we're even thinking about is God in that place of exile. We're thinking about how to, you know, depending on our personality, we're either, you know, sucking our thumb and giving up on the world, or we're the kind of go-getter person who just jumps in there and tries to fix everything. Well, sometimes we're not remembering God at all in our trouble. Remember God. Let's see, then fourthly, the depth of our trouble. I want to spend a little bit more time on this particular point. Deep calls into deep in verse 7, at the noise of your waterfalls, all your waves and billows have gone over me. Now, if I had done this before, or if we were having a discussion time, you know this verse, but what in the world does it mean? It's beautiful, isn't it? You just read it. It flows from the tongue. It's a description of pretty much some kind of terrible things, but it's said in a very beautiful and poetic and flowing way. The Geneva Bible translates this verse: "One deep calleth unto another deep." So deep calling into deep is basically two depths. This is a text that has, again, that reference to the ocean, to deep water. So the reference is to the depth of the water, and then many see this as a way of picturing affliction. Okay, so deep calling into deep sounds really beautiful and pretty and all, but you're talking about affliction here. Deep water, here's what's happening. Deep water calls unto this deep water so that it will rise up together to crush you. It's bad enough you got this deep over here. You got this problem in life. But what happens in life? This problem rises up, and then here comes another one. And then there's another one, and they're calling to each other, they're gathering together, they're crushing you and joining together to be your end. Deep water calls to another deep water to join together to crush and to flood the Christian. Put it another way, my troubles are calling to one another to unite against me. Deep calls to deep. Things are so bad that my burdens are joining together to crush me. That's what we're singing about in verse 7. John Calvin says, "Depth calleth unto depth." These words express the grievousness as well as the number of the long continuance of the miseries which he suffered. As if he had said, "I am oppressed not only with one kind of misery, but various kinds of distress return one after another, so that there seems to be neither end nor measure to them." William Plummer says, "For waves and billows, some read breakers and floods. Both terms point to huge masses of agitated waters. There could be no fitter mode than that is here adopted of describing great troubles. Some from men here below, and some directly from God. Yet great as were his sorrows and temptations," what's the lesson we take away? He is not in despair. I love the way I'm not in despair. I can beautifully, poetically describe the worst day of my life. Deep calls into deep, but I hope in God. Let the deep call into deep. We're not doubting that today. Deep does call into deep. It does seem as though our troubles unite. Our enemies unite. We've seen that a number of times in the Psalms. But here, our hope is in God. Christian, what will you do in your life when deep calls to deep? I don't know, maybe you've never had a day like that. I don't know. I've had a few days like this. What will you do when deep calls into deep? Will you be in despair? Will you question God? What's the lesson in Psalm 42? You need to go to self-examination. You need to figure out why you're in despair, because you're supposed to be hoping in God. Deep calling into deep is not the end of us. Deep calling into deep is not that which will crush us in this world. Couple of points here to make. Look at it also in verse 7. All your waves and billows, that's one point to make, have gone over me. So a couple of points to make in regard to our troubles. All of your waves, that identifies the source of the waves. There's no deep coming up against you that is not in the plan of God. There is no deep calling into deep outside of God's sovereignty. There's no trouble you'll ever face that God is not in control of. and you're being reminded of that. But secondly, we see they have gone over me. Now, if you're in the ocean and a wave goes over your head, well, that's a pretty traumatic thing. That's a big wave. So these are not trinkets we're talking about here. These are not sprinkles of water. This isn't you stubbed your toe on the coffee table. Okay, this is crushing sorrow. This is the weight of the world uniting against you so that you feel you're going to be undone. We hope in God. It's not as though we're going to experience any trouble that can be outside of God's sovereignty. We can't experience anything that will destroy us. Matthew Poole says, "Thou hast sent one sharp trial or affliction upon me after another." My friend, today it may feel like your problems are the waves in the ocean. It's likely that they do. Does it feel at times like life is a series of crushing waves that just seem to crash and fall without ceasing? There's a reason why Psalm 42 has been such a source of comfort for Christians since the time of David. There's another sense in which we gain great comfort here in verse 7. It is the comfort we gain in Christ. Because you see, Christ is the one who himself stood under the billowing waves of God's judgment for your sin. You think your problems are bad. You think you've had a bad day. You think your sin in particular is bad. It is. But Christ bore the sins of all of his people for you. Christ bore the waves and the billows of God's eternal and infinite wrath, the full wrath of God to save his people. If you think your problems are endless waves of trouble, stop and consider the waves that fell upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Does deep seem to call to deep in your life? I'm not belittling that. But think about the deep calling to deep as Christ was dying upon the cross and every force in the universe was at enmity with Christ to crush and destroy him. Truly deep called unto deep to destroy Christ. And yet it didn't. Because Christ overcame. If deep calling to deep brings hurt to you, think of Christ. Deep calling to deep brought crushing death to Christ. In fact, for Christ, the deepest of the deep called to the deepest of the deep. An unimaginable death and terror joins together with another to smash against the person of Christ. And yet he endures. The full wrath of the Father falls upon Christ. He is smitten for us that we might be saved. And again, I don't say all of that to belittle our problems because we have problems. But I say all of that for you on your worst day ever that you will ever have, whatever the depth is that calls to the other depth, only you know. It will never equal the death of Christ. It will never equal all the sins of his people. And so that is a message of hope for you in your suffering. If you turn your eyes to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Larger Catechism reminds us of why Christ must be God to endure the wrath of God. Look at question 38 in your handout. Why was it requisite that the mediator should be God? It was requisite that the mediator should be God that he might sustain and keep the human nature from sinking under the infinite wrath of God and the power of death. That's the deep calling to the deep for Christ. your sin, my sin, the power of death. So we see then that doctrinally, only Christ can truly sustain the waves and the billows that God sends upon us. We would have very little to think about today if we were called to endure them on our own. Christ can sustain the wrath that you and I deserve. My friend, today, if you are not a Christian, if you are not secure in Christ, what a terrible verse this must be for you to hear. Because we're talking about the greatest depth of your problems, and you have no solution. You are being reminded of your sin. The same terrible waves that are falling upon you fell upon Christ. But you see, without Christ, you must endure the infinite depth of deep calling to the infinite depth of God's perfect wrath against sin. You have to do that on your own. You have to endure that on your own. You stand alone before God without the Lord Jesus Christ. You must pay the price for your own sin. Christ calls weak and weary sinners to himself. Christ pays the debt of the sins of his people with his blood. And so if you are apart from Christ, I call you to come to Christ. Find in him that rock of security in the storm, the only salvation from sin. Seek Christ while he may be found. Let's spend just a moment on Psalm 38. You see, this particular passage here, the waves have gone over my head. It's the same word that's used in Psalm 38 in verse 4. I'll flip back just a few pages and let's look at Psalm 38 in verse 4. For mine iniquities are gone over my head as a heavy burden. Their weight is too much for me. You see, we're talking about sin. And sin is truly the deepest problem that you'll ever experience in this world. Listen to the rest of Psalm 38. And this is one of the reasons why there's a strong parallel. Psalm 38 is a psalm of David. A lot of people see the connections between these two psalms. It sounds a lot like Psalm 42. Look at Psalm 38 in verse 5. My wounds stink and are corrupt because of my foolishness. I am troubled. I am bowed down greatly. I go mourning all the day long, for my loins are filled with a loathsome disease, and there is no soundness in my flesh. I am feeble and sore broken. That's kind of a theme of Psalm 42. I have roared by reason of the disquietness of my heart. Lord, all of my desire is before thee, and my groaning is not hid from thee. My heart panteth. You see that same kind of language? My heart panteth, my strength faileth me. As for the light of mine eyes, it is also gone from me. My lovers and my friends stand aloof from my sore, and my kinsmen stand far off. They also that seek my life lay snares for me, and they that seek my hurt speak mischievous things, and imagine deceits all the day long. That's what's happening in Psalm 42. Where's your God? Where's your God? Where's your God? Verse 13, but I as a deaf man heard not, and I was as a dumb man that opened not his mouth. Thus I was a man that heareth not, and in whose mouth are no reproofs. For in thee, O Lord, do I hope. Thou wilt hear, O Lord my God. It's another parallel with Psalm 42. And so, again, some of the reasons why we see David here in the psalm is so similar to Psalm 38. Psalm 38 echoes the same principles, the same themes. Let's close our time by looking to the greatness of God's grace. We've already spent some time on the greatness of our problems, the greatness of sin, the depth of sin, and how sin rises up and seeks to destroy us, but it cannot do so if we are in Christ. Look at verse 8. The Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime, and in the night his song shall be with me, a prayer to the God of my life. These were the words of the man we looked at this morning, his final words. Christian, within your heart, is it corrected by God's word? When you read and sing Psalm 42, is your heart changed? Who among us has not wrestled with a disquieted soul? And here we see the answer for such a struggle. Who among us has not been cast down? Against the enormity of our sin, the enormity of our problems in this world, the enormity of our sorrows and trials and tears, all of those things, the deep calling to deep, it stands against and opposite the greatness of God's grace. You see, that's the focus as we close our time. Here's that old familiar word that we run into time and time again in the Psalms, loving kindness. A covenantal word, which means the kindness that God shows to his people. Why is the song of God with me in the night? Why is God enduring in his covenant to me? Is it because I'm so wonderful? Because I'm so faithful? Because you are such a good covenant keeper? Because you're so faithful? No, it's because God is faithful to save his people in Christ. There's no wave then that can compare to God's grace. There's no sea that can overcome his grace. There's no wave or storm that can overpower his grace. This is the focal point of Psalm 42. The covenant faithfulness of God is greater than the deep calling to the deep. I'm thankful for that today. And I hope that you find that as a comfort in your life, that no matter how deep the deeps are that call to the other deeps, there's no storm or deep that can overcome his grace. No matter how deep the deep is deep, no matter how many deeps call to the other deeps, God's grace is greater, great enough to overcome our sin. Let's read verses 9 through 11 and close. I will say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with the breaking of my bones, my enemies reproach me, while they say to me all day long, where is your God? Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, the help of my countenance and my God. Would you stand with me as we pray? Father in heaven, we pray that you would grant us the eyes to see your grace when the waves rise up against us. Pray that we would train our eyes to look to your grace rather than to the depth of the deep. Father, grant that we might know that these waves belong to you. Give us peace and security in Christ. Ground us in him. Teach us of him. Fill us with him. And reveal always and at all times the loveliness of Christ in the storm. May we learn to praise him from within our trials. May we learn to remember you from our trials, that Christ would be glorified. In his name we pray. Amen.